Our New Testament scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, the first 12 verses, page 809 in the Pew Bibles. Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountainside. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Congregation of Christ, our scripture passage this morning is from the beginning of the well-known sermon of our Lord Jesus, known as the Sermon on the Mount. Many people, even those who aren't Christians, admire the ethical teaching contained in this sermon, which is found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Often people will say, "If only more people lived by the lofty ideals of the Sermon on the Mount, what a better world it would be." To many, the Sermon on the Mount is the part of the Bible that they love the best. "Don't give me all that doctrine and theology," they say. "Give me the high ethical teaching which Jesus taught in that great sermon. Just think what it would be like if we all turned the other cheek instead of seeking revenge. If we stopped judging others. And if only we take time to consider the lilies." Well, the problem with that perspective is that it betrays a misunderstanding of what the Sermon on the Mount is really about. Instead of consisting of ethical teaching so practical that anyone who follows it will be making great strides towards a better world and better human relationships, a right understanding of the Sermon on the Mount shows us our fallenness. And it convinces us that the only way we could possibly come near to living what it teaches is through the reality of the new birth. The sermon opens with what are commonly known as the Beatitudes. The word beatitude comes from the Latin word beatus, which means happy. Its noun form is beatudo, happiness. And some of the translations in English actually translate it that way. Happy are the poor in spirit, and so on. But the happiness being described isn't the happiness of the world, which is fleeting and often trite. It's exalted happiness. Happiness of the highest order. Or as we commonly call it, blessedness. So these verses where Jesus tells us where true blessedness is to be found are referred to as the Beatitudes. Now, there's disagreement as to how many Beatitudes there are. It all depends on the way you group them. The traditional answer is that there are 8 of them. But the number of them isn't really that important. When you study the Beatitudes diligently, it becomes clear that they're not just a collection of detached sayings about blessedness. There's a sequence and a progression in them. There's a climax or a center that they work toward, and there's a descent from that point as well. Nothing about them is haphazard or thrown together. Jesus is giving deliberate instruction about kingdom blessedness in these verses. In the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, in verses 1 and 2, we're told that when Jesus saw the crowds, he sat down on the mountainside. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He had come preaching that men should repent, for the kingdom of heaven was near. And as Jesus began teaching, the first thing he says is about the kingdom of heaven. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It's not the same thing as physical poverty, or Jesus would not have added the words "in spirit." Jesus wasn't saying that the poor have a kingdom advantage because of their poverty. He was talking about spiritual poverty. Recognizing that before God, you're spiritually bankrupt, that you don't have a single cent that you can contribute toward your salvation, that there's nothing at all that you can do to recommend yourself to God, and that by your sins you've run up a debt you could never pay, and your only hope is if someone else pays your debt for you. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who know and own their own spiritual poverty before God. We're all sinners by nature. We've run up an enormous debt against God by our sins. But not everybody acknowledges it. Many think that they can do things to pay their own way or to make amends. But Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who acknowledge and confess their own spiritual poverty before God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The second beatitude follows naturally from the first. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who truly come to know the poverty of their own souls before God will be led to weep over their lost condition. A true view of ourselves will produce in us godly sorrow. Sorrow for sin is part of what's involved in repentance. But this isn't the sorrow of the world. Jesus isn't saying that worldly sorrow brings happiness. People in the world have sorrow about many things. There's misery in the world because of sin. And Jesus isn't saying that human misery brings comfort and blessing. What he's saying is that true sorrow for sin and sorrow about our spiritual poverty is something that leads to true spiritual happiness, to the blessedness of the kingdom of heaven. No one is part of the kingdom of heaven who hasn't wept for his or her sins. and cried out to God for forgiveness and mercy. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says that those who mourn are blessed, for they shall be comforted. He's talking about mourning about our sins and lost condition before God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, is next. A true knowledge of our spiritual poverty and a mourning over our sin and sinfulness will produce in us a spirit of meekness. Now, the world says that the meek get trampled on and get crushed by the strong. The attitude of the fallen man is that the strong prevail and that the ruthless dominate. Meekness is foolishness, according to the way the world sees things. But Jesus says, it is the meek who will inherit the earth. Meekness is a true view of oneself, a humble self-assessment, which works itself out in your attitude and your conduct towards others. It's not natural meekness that Jesus is talking about. He's not describing somebody who's shy or retiring. Meekness isn't about being sensitive about yourself. Sensitivity and preoccupation with ourselves are a result of the fall. One who is truly meek is finished with preoccupation with self. He no longer trusts himself. This is a meekness which comes first from a true knowledge of one's spiritual poverty before God, and second, from mourning over one's lost condition. You come to believe and understand that you're a broken, undone sinner, and that only the grace of God can save you. Have you noticed so far that each beatitude Jesus gives becomes increasingly more difficult? Jesus is saying that any man who thinks he can live the Christian life by himself is proclaiming that he isn't a Christian. A true disciple of Christ is characterized by meekness. And our Lord says, the meek shall inherit the earth. What does that mean? Well, you can state it this way. The meek already inherit the earth. They do it in this way. A person who is truly meek is a person who's always satisfied. He's a person who's always content. The Apostle Paul expressed it this way. He said, having nothing at all, yet we have all. You see, meekness brings contentment. It brings about the realization that all things are yours in Jesus Christ, and that through him who strengthens you, you can do all things. The one who is meek rests in the assurance that one day the saints are going to judge the world. They'll even judge angels. But this contentment and assurance comes about because they don't trust themselves. Rather, they trust in the one who is supremely able to provide everything they need. Well, the fourth beatitude is the hinge and the high point. Everything up to this point has been working toward this one, and everything that follows proceeds from this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Knowing that our souls are impoverished spiritually to the point that we realize that we're dead in our transgressions and sins, And having come to mourn over our lost condition, and having become meek to the point that we realize that our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but is wholly of another, the true disciple of Christ hungers and thirsts for the righteousness of God. Having come to believe that he has no righteousness of his own, he looks to God for that righteousness. He hungers and thirsts for it. He realizes that righteousness before God is more important than food for the body. He seeks it. He asks God for it. And in the end, he finds it. It's not a righteousness of your own doing or making. It's the perfect righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. And when that righteousness is given to you, when it's credited to your account, you are satisfied totally. For it means that God is satisfied with what Christ has done. And you can rest from all your efforts at trying to be righteous before God, knowing that the righteousness of Christ is totally sufficient. The person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness has come to know that being righteous before God is the chief thing. There's no other way for us to live in God's presence apart from being righteous in Christ. To live in the presence of God requires holiness, for God is perfectly holy, and unrighteousness can never stand before him. Now, the last four Beatitudes flow from this one. Those who have received the righteousness of Christ have been given it by his mercy and grace. And in return, they must show mercy to others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. When Jesus teaches about prayer, and we'll see him do that in another chapter when we get to chapter 6, he says that when we pray, we should ask God to forgive the debt of our sin, and we should forgive everyone who sins against us. And then our Lord added these words, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Because we've been shown mercy, we must show mercy. And when we show mercy, we find that mercy is multiplied to us in return. And having receive the righteousness of God for which we've hungered and thirsted, not only will we show mercy to others, we'll strive for purity of heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. No one will see God apart from purity of heart. External purity doesn't cut it. The Pharisees were righteous on the outside, but Jesus said that on the inside they were dead men's bones. They were whitewashed tombs. External purity is about as good as it gets apart from the new birth. But those who have hungered and thirsted after righteousness and have obtained it through Jesus Christ not only have righteousness credited to them, they strive to live pure and holy lives by virtue of the principle of life that God has given to them when they became born again. The Christian is the one who strives to be pure in heart because that's what Christ is. And as the righteousness received results in a heart which is pure, it also leads to a life of peace among men. The one who has received the gift of the righteousness of Christ has come to know the peace of God. The hostility of the sinful nature has been subdued. And from that point on, the true disciple seeks to be a peacemaker among men. Oh, what a shock those words must have been for many in Jesus' day who had come to think and believe that Jesus just might possibly be the promised Messiah. One of the expectations among the Jews that was fairly common was that the Messiah would be one who would liberate them from the indignity of being under Roman rule. But Jesus taught that his disciples were to be peacemakers. When he stood before Pilate in the praetorium, he told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my followers would fight that I might be released." But no. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Where do wars come from? Don't they come from selfish striving from within us? But those who have become disciples of Jesus have experienced a change of heart. They've received new hearts. The selfishness of that old nature has been put to death. And the way of the new man is life and peace. The image of God, once tarnished and defaced by sin, has been restored. And so Jesus' disciples now live their lives as sons of God. They sow peace among men, not discord. They reflect his glory and goodness. They work to bring true peace. And true peace is found only in knowing the one who is the only begotten Son of God, the true Prince of Peace. Well, the final beatitude uses the word blessed twice, once in verse 10 and once in verse 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The disciple of Jesus is one who is persecuted for righteousness' sake, yet who rejoices in it. Now please notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because they are objectionable." He doesn't say, "Blessed are you who are persecuted for being fanatical." Nor does he say that there's blessing in being persecuted for doing something wrong. Apostle Peter, in his letter, made the same point when he wrote, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer." Nor does our Lord say, "Blessed are you who are persecuted for a cause." The difference may be subtle, but what he says is, "Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And he doesn't say, "Blessed are you who are persecuted for religious and political reasons." It's so easy to mix our religion with our politics so as not to know where one begins and the other ends. or being persecuted for our political views is not what Jesus is talking about. Well, what was he speaking about? What did he mean by being persecuted for righteousness' sake? Well, quite simply, it means being persecuted for being like our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the blessing comes. When people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me, that's what it means to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. The world hated Jesus because of his righteousness. And they will hate us as well. Those who have rejected that righteousness will hate us if we live it and if we're identified with our Lord Jesus and if his righteousness is upon us. But there's blessing if the servant is hated because he belongs to the master. So friends, this is the great picture that Jesus paints of the Christian disciple. You can never live life the way Jesus describes and never attain the blessedness that he was talking about apart from being a new creature in Christ. These aren't principles that anyone can just take up and follow. You must be born again. And if you've experienced the miracle of the new birth, then tremendous blessing is yours. All the blessedness of the kingdom. But if you're still apart from Christ this morning, and if you think maybe trying to put these beatitudes into practice might be a good thing, well, let me tell you, you'll never be able to do it. The only way these things can be true of you is for God to change you. If you stand before God this morning with an unregenerate heart, if you're still the same person that you've always been by nature, then your only hope is for Him to have mercy on you and to change you. Cry out to God. Ask Him for a new heart. Ask Him to have mercy on you, wretched sinner that you are, and to glorify Himself in extending His undeserved grace to even you. Only those who come to experience the grace of God in Jesus experience the blessedness of the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Father in heaven, this morning we've listened to these words of our Lord Jesus. They're words, Lord, which in our natural selves we cannot understand. We have a tendency, Lord, to see them as a self-help path. But Lord, they expose for us our fallenness, the poverty of our souls and our need for the righteousness that comes through Jesus. And they show us the kind of life we should live as a result of receiving that righteousness. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning for those who do not know your grace, who are still living unconcerned in their sins, who have not been convicted and have not trusted the Savior. Oh, Father, work mightily in their hearts. And Father, for those here who have known you and have tasted of the grace of God and know what it means to be found righteous in Christ, not by works, but because you have showered your grace upon us And we have faith in your Son. Oh Lord, we pray that those who know Jesus would live lives that glorify him. May our lives be characterized by mercy and purity and making for peace among men. And when we are persecuted because we bear your name, Lord Jesus, we pray that we might rejoice. And we want to ask your forgiveness this morning, Lord, for the times when we have not been bold about declaring your name. We could have said, I belong to Jesus, but we didn't. Oh, Father in heaven, forgive us that great sin. May we never deny him who gave his all for us. And may we live for him and know that blessedness of the kingdom that he spoke of. Hear our prayer, Lord, we pray in his name. Amen.